At the 1968 Mexico City Marathon, three men earned the right to stand on the victory platform. The winners of the gold, silver, and bronze Olympic medals. But for some, the reward is a personal one. The knowledge that they finished what they set out to do. A little over an hour after the winner of the marathon crossed the finish line, John Stephen Akwari of Tanzania approaches the stadium, the last man to complete the journey. A voice calls from within to go on, and so he goes on. Afterwards, it was written, "Today we have seen a young African runner who symbolizes the finest in the human spirit. A performance that gives true dignity to sport. A performance that lifts sport out of the category of grown men playing at games. A performance that gives meaning to the word courage." Perhaps the words of John Stephen Akwari epitomize all that is right in the human spirit. When asked why he did not quit, he said simply, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." The light in this Tanzanian runner is a beacon to us all, to endure to the end, to finish the race, however long and hard the road.
It has been said by some that our identity determines our destiny. Our identity determines our destiny. And I want you to hold on to that thought, because different people interpret that saying in very different ways, different than other people might interpret it. When it comes to learning from the Word of God, from learning in church, there many of us have seen so-called preachers, so-called Bible teachers who completely abandon the Word of God and substitute it with some sort of feel-good self-help program or self-enrichment propaganda, self-fulfillment cure-alls. And when we hear identity determines destiny, frankly, we get that little upchuck in our mouth and get that bile taste. It's bitter. For some, that saying, identity determines destiny, might scare you. We see today in our country, we've seen racial identity used to actually keep people down or divide people, create tensions, class warfare. Others, maybe you grew up in a home like me, who had a parent or another adult, somebody significant in your life, who told you you'll never amount to anything, you're nobody. And the sting of those lies that we hear or we hear about, they might haunt us. The last thing that we want us to do or want is for someone to remind us of how somebody else identified us, some label that they put on us. And so the words identity determines destiny can be scary. And I think for some of us inside, and I even debated opening the sermon with this at all. Maybe we just don't want to go there. But the truth is that identity does determine destiny. And I'm not talking about some L. Ron Hubbard positive thinking, Tony Robbins garbage, you know, no Oprah Osteen stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about getting a good grip on the Bible and see what Scripture says is true about us. what is our identity? What is true about you? I think this is critically important, especially in our day. In our text today, the Apostle Paul has the opportunity to tell a story. And he gets to identify himself in front of a raging mob, a mob that wants to kill him, literally rip him limb from limb. As we pick up in our study in the book of Acts, we'll be back in chapter 21 if you want to start turning there. We've learned a lot about Paul over the last many months. This is very much a pivotal point, though, in the story, in the history of the early church and the history of Paul, because from this point on, Paul will no longer be a free man for the rest of his life. In some form or another, Paul is going to be in prison for the rest of our time in Acts until we see his life come to an end. He will be held in captivity. He will be held back by some standards, but we are going to see that his ministry in no way, shape, or form in the gospel will not be contained. In fact, it's going to explode into places that most people would think isn't even imaginable. There's no way. Think about areas in your life or people where the gospel, you think the gospel could never go. The truth of God will never reach into that institution or that organization or that family or that individual person. We're going to see, even though Paul is in prison for the rest of his life, that God is going to use him to reach people and places that are unreachable. Paul has finally made it after his third missionary journey all throughout what is modern-day Turkey and Asia. He's made it back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And we know that Paul is intent. He wants to go back. He wants to celebrate Pentecost, but he's very much intent on bringing this collection, this offering, and going around to all and planting all these churches for years across Asia. All these Gentile churches have given money because they've heard that the Christians, the church back in Jerusalem, is struggling. They're in very hard economic times. And so Paul is bringing back this offering, and he's intent on delivering it personally because his hope is that it'll increase the solidarity, it'll increase the relationship between the Gentiles and the Jews that both believe in Christ. All along the way, though, Paul has been warned over and over again, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, there's going to be pain, there's going to be imprisonment, but Paul has a laser focus. Paul knows what God has called him to do, and he's going forward, despite the cost. He continues the race. And just like in the 1968 Olympics, Paul understands that God didn't primarily call him to start the race. God called Paul to finish this race. Paul wrote about this later in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. He said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." Sure enough, just as Agabus prophesied earlier in this chapter, Paul is arrested by the Romans, and he is put into chains. And we'll see here that really the reason why they did it was more to save Paul's life than to punish him for any sort of wrongdoing that he had done. He actually hasn't done anything wrong. And these false accusations and these lies have been made up against Paul. So that's where we pick up the story today. In Acts chapter 21, we pick up at verse 27. And the beginning part of it, this is a very long narrative, so I'm going to break it up into some pieces, and we're going to talk about it here as we go. But starting in verse 27, it says, "When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all of the crowd." Literally means to confuse. They're conspiring to create this mob mentality. Somebody once said, I don't know who said it, but the one thing that's common about a mob mentality or a mob is it has no head. This is what's happening. They're stirring up the crowd. "And they laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place.' And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Supposed. He didn't, but they made up this lie saying that he did. Verse 30, then all the city was provoked. The whole city. There's probably close to 2 million people in Jerusalem right now because of the Feast of Pentecost. The whole city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once, he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he, the commander, could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks, so for his protection. When he got to the stairs, Paul was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him." The exact same thing they said about Jesus when they wanted him killed. Then verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." So we'll stop there for a moment. What we see here initially is a case of mistaken identity. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody thought you were somebody different? Maybe it was an identity theft thing, or maybe you looked like another person and they swore that you were another person or you had done something. They thought that you were someone that you weren't. And it seems that, according to, there's a man by the name of Josephus. He's a long passed away now, but he was a Jewish historian who lived during the time. And Josephus took meticulous notes on everything that was going on. So a lot of the confirmation that we have about what is true, and that the Bible is true, is because we have this third-party source, right, this objective source that's taking history down. But according to Josephus, this whole thing about this Egyptian was that 3 years earlier, an Egyptian rebel came to Jerusalem, and he was able to convince 4,000 men to help him create havoc and try to overthrow Jerusalem. And they were literally assassins. And they were set out, they were outside the city, but they were turning against Jerusalem, trying to, like an overthrow, a coup or something like this. And this Egyptian was clearly anti-Jewish. And what's interesting is that when the Roman governor found out about what was going on, he sent his forces out to meet these assassins and to squash the rebellion. According to Josephus' records, the Roman forces ended up killing or capturing about 600 of them, and the rest escaped, including the leader, including this Egyptian. But what was fascinating is this whole thing went underground at this point. And there were many of them that still hung around, and especially during times of festivals or things like that, these little bands of these Egyptian assassins would they'd come into Jerusalem during the feast times, and they would mingle around in the crowds. And they had these small, tiny daggers. And in the middle of these crowds, they would murder people in the middle of the crowd, and then they would kind of disappear into the darkness. And so that's who they thought that Paul might be, because the crowds are just in an uproar. They're thinking, the Roman, the police, the military, they're thinking that these assassins are back, and maybe even the leader. And then in verse 39, Paul's response said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." That's what the soldier thought. But when he heard Paul speak in Greek, and he said, "Can I speak to the people?" he was shocked, because he knew that there's no way that an Egyptian rebel would be learned enough or schooled enough to be able to speak Greek. And so Paul answered, and Paul said, "No, you're wrong. I'm not this Egyptian assassin. I'm a Jew from Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. Now, Tarsus wasn't, you know, a small-time city. It was, in fact, Tarsus was ranked right up with Athens and Alexandria at the time as the three greatest cities in the entire world. Tarsus was a city of culture, of art, of education. And Paul simply said, I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. So in the face of this mistaken identity, Paul is humble. We talked about this last week, this humility. But he begins to explain what his old identity was. He begins to tell the story. We pick it up in verse 40. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they had heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, who was like the top rabbi, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are today. I persecuted this way, the Christians. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So the first words of Paul's old identity given to the commander was in order to kind of clear things up, right? Who established the identity with the commander. Now, the commander didn't catch on yet, which he will later. The commander didn't catch on that Paul is actually also a citizen of Rome. He's not only a Jew, but he's a citizen of Rome. And the commander grants Paul permission to speak. And when he did, he changes his language. We talked a lot about this last week, of Paul saying that I become all things to all men so that I might win more for the gospel. And so he begins to speak in the dialect, probably Aramaic, begins to speak in their language, and when the crowd hears it, they're like astounded that he would know how to speak to them in their own language. And Paul, again, we look at the demeanor of Paul. If you were in this situation, I had to make a phone call this week to an individual and let him know that he wasn't going to be able to find employment in a project that I'm a part of. And the individual just flew off the handle and yelling, screaming, cussing the whole nine yards at me. I never was able to ever get to the point of telling him, I can't hire you for this one, but I've got a better job and a better offer to you. And I thought about that this week and how times where I have heard some initial news or been treated in a certain way, and what was my reaction? And I look at Paul and his calm, respectful reaction. He opens up and he starts talking to this mob, the same mob that was just ready to rip him limb from limb, and he calls them brothers and fathers. And he begins to tell his story about the man that he used to be, that he once was. And he sets his conversion to being a sold-out follower of Jesus in the context, though, of his identity of being Jewish. Now, Paul has been accused of being an apostate, a deserter, a traitor, of giving up all the thousands of years of customs and tradition and law and everything that the Jewish people have hung on to. Paul is being accused of being a traitor or a deserter from that. And he's accused of urging other Jewish people to throw out all the customs and throw out all the traditions and the law. But this is not the case. And so Paul, I believe, led by the Holy Spirit, begins to place himself squarely inside of Judaism. And he begins to establish his claim. He speaks of his birth, his upbringing, his education. And those three things, birth, upbringing, and education, it's like It's like the triad of identity markers in that first century Judaism. Paul again writes about this later in his letter to the Philippian church in chapter 3. He says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." And he gives this stellar Jewish resume. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. He describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is somebody who doesn't need to agonize about their heritage. They are true. He is true blue, and his education was very impressive. This man Gamaliel, he was probably one of the most respected Hebrew teachers in the time. He was the top rabbi dog, if you will, and that's who Paul trained under. The problem with the Jewish people here in Jerusalem at the time is that they had this sort of mixed devotion to God. They were devoted to God, but they mixed in this really strong nationalism, and clearly there was this humongous prejudice they had against people who were not like them, specifically the Gentiles. They considered the Gentiles unclean, literally called them dogs. That was the Jewish people at the time. Contrast that to us. We call ourselves Americans. And in most cases, there is an appropriate sense of patriotic pride that goes along with that. And that's all well and good. And I am, hear me clearly, I am incredibly grateful for the privilege to have been born in this country. Do you know that there's a little over 300 million Americans right now? In the world, there's over 7 billion people. If you do the math, that means that an individual being born has a 95% chance of not being born in the United States. It is a privilege to live here, and sometimes it's hard for us to have patience with those that complain about this country. Now, we've got our problems and our issues, no doubt. We're not perfect, but it'd be foolish, at least at this point in our history, for us not to be thankful about the good things that we have, the things that are true about this nation. But let's also tackle this truth. Our identity is not and cannot be that of our earthly citizenship. The allegiance, when we say the Pledge of Allegiance to our flag, to the republic for which it stands, that doesn't even come close in comparison to our allegiance as Christians to the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. Amen? Paul didn't just have the right lineage as well. He had the appropriate zeal as well. He was zealous. He persecuted Christians, referred to as the Way. He didn't have to be half-hearted about his commitment to Judaism or to God. He had been enthusiastic. He has proven his mettle in the past that he believed what was true. And there was no question that Paul was proud of his Jewish heritage. But then we see, as we continue on in our text, that Paul tells of his new identity. Going on into chapter 22, verse 6, "But it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul,'" that's his former name, "'why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be witness, you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, Make haste and go out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. This was the turning point in the identity of Paul. The change was in relation to a person called Jesus Christ. And for and in Christ, Paul finds his new identity. Paul tells the crowd, he had a serious confrontation. This was a confrontation that Paul didn't look for. He didn't seek it out. In fact, he didn't even want this confrontation with Jesus. It was something out of the blue, and it was, and Paul was, it hit Paul right where he least expected it. But now he's resolutely headed in one direction. As we studied some months back, earlier in Acts, Paul recounts this familiar story about Jesus and appearing in this blinding light, and in an instant, Paul's life has changed. And he has a new identity. His new identity is now that he's a Christ follower. Again, Paul writes later in Philippians chapter 3, But whatever things were gained to me at this point, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, but and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Paul's natural response to this confrontation, being a good Jew, he was devoted to God. That's what his intentions were good. His methods and his heart were wrong. He was devoted to God as a Pharisee and all of his learning and his upbringing and all of that. But his response in his obedience was simply, what do I do, Lord? You tell me. He understood that obedience was critical to faith. And that response, that set the course for the rest of his life. Note how Paul describes Ananias, a devout man according to the law. Here's a guy, Ananias was a strict Jew, but he also found Christ as his Messiah. He speaks in Jewish terminology he speaks using Jewish terminology. When he uses the phrase God of our fathers, he's speaking of God. And then he uses the messianic title for Christ when he calls him the righteous one. Literally, at this meeting with Ananias, a new mandate has been placed on Paul's life, that he is going to go out and he's going to meet Jesus. He's going to hear from God, and he's going to be given a mission as well. Let's talk about the mission. Verse 17 through 21. Paul references his return to Jerusalem sometime later, 3 years after his conversion. And it was his clear intent to be a witness in that city. At that point, he doesn't understand yet that the mission is actually to be to the Gentiles. But Paul, when he talks about this, he attributes his change in life mission to this second encounter with Christ. when Christ clearly tells him that Jerusalem is not the place that I want you to be. That's not where you're going to have a fruitful ministry. Where I want you to go is to those people that nobody else is going to the Gentiles, to the dogs. And if I don't know if you caught it here, but interestingly enough, Paul actually argues with Jesus at this point, suggesting that this incredible change that's taken place in his life, from going from being a persecutor of Christians and most notably, you know, being a part of Stephen's death, to one who now was a Christian, that would be the compelling reason for Paul to stay in Jerusalem. It makes sense to Paul, but Jesus knows best. He knows where he's supposed to go. And don't we run into that all the time, thinking, man, it just makes perfect sense in Mark's mind and Mark's plan, Mark's way of thinking, that I should do this. After 9/11, you know, Stephanie and I stayed in the Navy, and it was a no-brainer to not just me, but everybody on the West Coast, that I was to go back to my team, become operational again, and deploy to Afghanistan. And we tried everything. I even sat down with the Admiral. I ran chits all the way up to try and get back to the team. And it just wasn't going to happen. There was one guy standing in my way. And finally, Stephanie and I said, we don't understand this at all. It doesn't make a lick of sense to anybody. But we got to go where God's telling us to go home to Colorado. 3 months later, I was in Afghanistan, working for the State Department, doing the same job, making five times the money, so I praised the Lord for provision on that one too, but it didn't make a lick of sense. We were going to make the Navy a career. I was going to reenlist, and I wouldn't be here today. I'd be hopefully alive, but who knows. But don't we run into the things like that in our lives a lot? That it makes perfect sense to us, but God already has his plan. Jesus always knows best. And it's just as a side note here, it's an interesting part that the Jews really valued this concept of the light of God. They considered themselves the guardians of truth. Of they were the ones that were to be the agents to bring light to the entire world. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, God promised this. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Here we go. I will also make you a light of all the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. See, way back in Genesis, God called Abraham, and he promised him a blessing. And God says that through Abraham's seed, all people would be blessed on the earth. But God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, by and large rejected Christ. And Paul belonged to that minority of Jews who had received him. But when Paul comes back to Jerusalem and he's the light bearer, and he tells them of his mission to the Gentiles, the Jews that were still living in darkness, they reject him as well. And although we're going to cover this next week in when we look at verse 22, we see that, again, the Jewish people regain that voice to kill, to shout for his death. You would think, though, that they would respond well to this message. They have been waiting for thousands of years, waiting for the Messiah, waiting for God to show them the true light. But it's because Paul was making, they say that Paul was making these people go against the Jewish faith and telling the Gentiles, no, you don't have to follow any of that stuff. But rather teaching the Gentiles that you don't need religion. You don't need to do all these things. That you can come directly to God through Christ. And you don't have to first become a Jew. You don't have to learn all the Jewish law and all the customs. So what Paul is saying is, we look at this and we're like, duh, that's the gospel. That's grace. But to these people, it sounded like heresy to them. What Paul was really saying here, and it's important for us all to hear this, especially if you don't know Christ as your Savior today, is that what Paul is saying is that, that the foot of the cross is level ground. There's no, you know, we talked about the Olympics earlier, the, you know, the first, second, and third place blocks that are on different heights, right? For, and the tallest one is the best person. The ground is level. The Jews had no special claim on God because of their heritage. The Jews and the Gentiles were equal in all respect to God. Man, Scripture is very clear. Men, women, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, we are all the same, and anyone can come to the cross or not at all. And that's the offensive message, that it is all equal, and some will come, and some will not. And it's offense. It was offensive then, and it's offensive today. But that's the message that God has revealed to us, this message of grace, that Christ is the change agent. Christ is the one who changes people and gives new identity. Christ is the source of the transforming power that compels a person to reshape their identity. And that's where I'd like to just, as we finish out here today, I'd like to sort of focus on that that place. Because the fact is, if you're a follower of Christ this morning, you have a story as well. And your story and Paul's story run in absolute parallel. Romans chapter 6 speaks of the old man, or our old self. The people who we were before the encounter with Christ, with the gospel. Now, we try to be good people. We try to do good things. But Scripture is very clear. We have severe moral and ethical deficiencies just simply by our nature of human beings. It's called our sin nature. It doesn't matter whether we're upper class or we're poor as dirt, educated or not, whether we're proud of our ethnic heritage or we've been homogenized into the melting pot of America. We're mutts, basically. And maybe some, like Paul, are zealous in what they do. And some of the things that, you know, Paul did and some of the things that we do are actually quite noble, standing by themselves. Or we may not be zealous. Maybe we're couch potatoes. We're lazy bums, and we don't have any passion for anything. But we all have a history. And the key chief characteristic that threads through every single one of our history is in Romans, that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. That's a truth for every single one of us. It's true for Paul. But Paul's story didn't end there. Yours may not have ended there, or yours shouldn't end there. Now, instead of us measuring ourselves, are we good enough? Are we... have we earned enough favor? Have we done enough good things? Instead of measuring ourselves by ourselves, we are now measured by the Master. Have you ever heard somebody say, "I'm just a sinner saved by grace"? I have. I heard it on the radio on the way down here to church this morning. Now, when we hear that as Christians, we know what they're saying, but I still have this check whenever I hear that. Why do I have that check? Well, because the Bible never identifies me, or you, if you're a Christian this morning, never identifies us as a sinner. The Bible identifies the Christian, a follower of Christ, as something very different. Because my measure now is not my sin. It's not the bad things that I've done, or, you know, because, and sometimes when people give their testimonies, I think they need to be careful about glorifying or reveling in their sin. Oh, I was so bad. This is how, hear how bad I was, right? Alcohol or drugs or promiscuity or blah, 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 right? Look how bad I was. But the measure now is not what I did, the measure now is what Christ did. What is true of me is true only because of what God did through Jesus Christ in my life. So when we say identity is destiny, we're not talking about thinking more of ourselves or lifting up our self-esteem or talking about some psychological gunk. What we're talking about is the new identity, the new creation in Christ Jesus. Paul again wrote in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." I'm not the old man anymore, and you're not if you're a Christian here this morning. The old man, it's not like God took the old Mark and just, you know, gussied him up and made him feel good and have self-esteem like he was worth it or he made it. No, now God made me in relation with him, repairing that relationship that was separated by sin. Again, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Paul did everything right. He had all the best education, all the right lineage, the wealth and all that. He did everything right according to religion. But he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I labored even more than all of them. I tried the hardest, but not I, but by the grace of God with me." So, to sort of close this up, when we measure, when our measure is Jesus, and when our measure is what Jesus has done, when God saves somebody, there are clear facts in Scripture of what that new identity is. First of all, the first piece is we are fully forgiven. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, hear this. You are fully, finally, and forever forgiven in Christ. Every single one of your sins, past, present, and future, done, forgiven, period, end of story, Roger and out, however you want to say it, it's done. At one time, you and I, we were identified by our sin. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our sins. We were literally dead men walking. But not now. In Christ Jesus, God wipes that slate entirely clean and completely forgives. Forgiveness is full and free, and it's only on the basis of God's grace. Now, sometimes I hear people say, "But you know what, Mark? I don't feel forgiven." And I hear you. And I don't mean to sound rude when I say this, but maybe you need to hear that this morning. It doesn't matter how you feel. Emotions are deceptive, and Satan uses our emotions against us all the time. What matters is the truth, the understanding of what God has done for you in Christ. Now, if you are a Christian and you're living with shame, we need a spiritual tune-up here. Maybe you have some unconfessed sin in your life that's lingering, that's blocking fellowship. It's an encumbrance, Scripture would say, between you and the Lord having a close, intimate relationship. Maybe you've never placed your faith in Christ, ever, for your salvation, for your soul. Maybe in the past, or maybe today, you're clinging to things like church attendance or good deeds that you can do. You're trying to demonstrate to God how good of a person you are. If that's the case, and it was the case for me, so I'm not standing on any pedestal. If that's the case, there's a very simple command. Give up. Quit. Stop doing that. You are identifying yourself with that sin. Now, shame and guilt indicate that something is not right. What may not be right is you don't fully understand, again, what God has done for you in Christ. Understand the depth of his forgiveness. And if that's the case for you, I want to say it again. His forgiveness is total. If you have genuinely believed in Christ Jesus, your forgiveness is total. Oh, and something else I want to throw in here. Sometimes you hear folks say, you've got to forgive yourself first. Ever heard that? I will give anyone $1,000 if you can find that in the Bible. You would think, if it's so important to forgive yourself, you would think that God would have written it down in the place that he says that this is to fully equip and train you for this life and for the life to come. You would think if you're supposed to have to forgive yourself first, that it might be in here somewhere. Again, I'll give you $1,000 if you can find it. It's not in there. Don't try to forgive yourself, because guess what? You're not qualified for the job. You don't have the authority to forgive sin. The only thing that you can do is accept the Bible as truth about God and Christ, and that he forgives, period, for all those who believe. It's the hardest. One of our pastors in the network calls it the greatest distance in the universe, the 18 inches from the head to the heart. It is extremely difficult for an American today to have never heard the gospel. And so we hear it. We got it up in our head, but we don't let it go to our heart. We doubt whether it's true. And here's the thing I thought about this week. Do you think that your lack of forgiving yourself, does that trump God's forgiveness of sin? Like somehow you've created this gate that God can't get through? Like you have to forgive yourself first? Again, it all goes back to the sovereignty of God. Christian, hear me this morning. You are forgiven in Christ Jesus, and your identity determines your destiny. You know from God's word, regardless of circumstances, regardless of life up and downs and all that, you know your destiny. Because God has laid it out for you, and he died for that on the cross. The second truth is that you are adopted into God's family. John 1, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 1. He said, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. My business card, my calling card, my identity used to be sin. But now, as a child of God, through Christ, I'm a child of the holy God of the universe. And you are as well, if you're a Christian here this morning. So, adopted into the family, the third truth is that you are set apart as a saint. Paul uses this term over and over and over again to address Christians, to call Christians what they are. And that word saint means holy or set apart. That's my identity. If you're a Christian here this morning, that's your identity. You are a saint. Now, I know because of baggage that we've picked up in our lives, right? When we hear the word saint, we think of people with halos on they're painting on murals or something like that. But this is the way you should think about it. When you come in here, there's St. Kevin, and there's St. Mike, and there's St. Gary, right? St. Dixie's not here today, but, right? It strikes us as a little weird when we hear that. Gary and I address each other almost every Sunday morning as, good morning, St. Gary, good morning, St. Mark, right? It's kind of a little funny thing, but the theological, biblical truth is there. We have been set apart. We have been made holy. And when we do that, we're not like patting each other on the back. What we're doing is literally worshiping, right? We are acknowledging that, yeah, God set me apart. Yeah, God set you apart. Nice to meet you, brother, right? And again, it's not that that Gary and I have some sort of natural holiness that we were born with, or we conjured up or we worked some inner light, right, which we figured out how to tap into. No. We are measured by the Master. We're measured by what Jesus has done. Because that which naturally exists in us, according to Paul, Romans 3, is nothing good. By my nature, I am not a saint, but in Christ, I am. Identity determines destiny. And I and you as a Christian, we are called as a holy one in God's sight. Not that we have that we do good things in and of ourselves, but Scripture says that when God saves us, he impugns the righteousness of Christ on us. So literally what he does is he takes his son, his perfect son, as a filter, and he puts it in between me and him. So every time God looks at me, every time God looks at you, he sees Jesus. But he calls us to practically, daily, to live a holy life and be sanctified and grow in that. And the last thing, the last truth, is that we see in the text, we are commissioned by Christ. Paul received marching orders. He received a mission from Jesus Christ. And that's true of you and me today. When we are in Christ, God doesn't change our identity to make us fat and happy and to sit around and on our blessed assurance and do nothing. But he calls us to be co-laborers with him in this mission to bring the gospel in love of sharing this life-giving, life-saving news with others. So my identity, Paul's identity, your identity as a Christian, it is one of someone who's been commissioned by Jesus, given the mission and sent out. My destiny is to be a maker of disciples. And this church's destiny is to be a disciple-making church, bringing others to Jesus and sharing the gospel. So Paul, he stood in front of this angry crowd who wanted to kill him. And he just told his story, the story of radical love, of radical change, and how his identity was totally different now that he was in Christ. There was a radical transformation. Those of us who have become followers of Jesus, we have a story to tell. Call it whatever you want, your transformation story, your testimony, whatever it may be. But you have a story to tell, just like Paul did, in front of a world, a crowd that desperately needs to hear the truth. Identity determines destiny. Amen.